Okay, Romans 1, verses 13 to 17. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And this is the Apostle Paul talking about his desire to visit Rome. He had never been there. Paul didn't start the church at Rome, but he wants to go there. I've thus far been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Oh God, we thank you that your word is truth. Open us now by your Holy Spirit and write your word within us so that we might be shaped, transformed, to be more like Jesus, your living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Coming up in October, we're going to be focusing on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And next to, certainly the most important events in the history of the church are what are recorded in the Bible. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the birth of the church at Pentecost, the missionary journeys of Paul, extending the church out into the Mediterranean world. Next to that, the most formative events in the history of the church that are affecting us right down to this day and shaping us right down to this day are the events of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And that's what we're going to be focusing on come October, but I couldn't resist. We're going to dive in right now. And here's why. We're looking at the 500th anniversary. It's going to be late October, and actually the day will be October 31. It will be the 500th anniversary of October 31, 1517, which is the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses challenging the Roman doctrine of indulgences, sale of indulgences, nailed it on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and ignited the Reformation. But historians will tell you nothing in history actually works that way. There were forces kind of bubbling for a long time that led to the Protestant Reformation. Today we're going to look at one of the heroes, early heroes of the Reformation, who came along a long time before Luther. We want to pop that slide up. With the lights, it may be kind of hard to see. This is John Wycliffe. He's sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. We're going to be looking at him today. And you didn't know that you were coming to history class, but here you are. And I always do stuff like this when a real historian shows up. So if I go too far afield, Mark, just jump up and correct me. In God's mercy, his specialty is ancient history. So anyway, John Wycliffe. Anybody here, raise your hand if you recognize his name. Oh, what wonderful. Awesome. Okay. And you may know his last name. There is a very well-known mission organization today that took his name, Wycliffe Bible Translators, right? Because Wycliffe was a pioneer in translating the Bible into English, way back in the 1360s, 70s, and into the 1380s before his death in 1384. He was born around, we're not quite sure, he was born around 1320, which would put his birth almost exactly 200 years before the event of Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. And just to give you a flavor of how this is, his birth is about, what, 700 years ago now? And just to give you a flavor of how far we are separated from his time, John Wycliffe spoke what's called Middle English, and which is really different from our English. Partly recognizable, but I want to read you the text this morning. Just a moment ago, I read it from, our modern translation of Romans 1. This is the very same text in John Wycliffe's translation. And to do Middle English, you kind of have to put on your, well, you kind of have to say, don't laugh at me, because you sort of have to sound like the Swedish chef from the Muppets. Okay? And brethren, inaila that ye anoen, that oft e proceda to come to you, and I am let to this tema, that I haweth some fruit in you, as in avera focus, to Grecus and to Barbarines, to wisa men and to unwisa men, I am detur, so that it is in me to ready to preacher the gospel, also to you that been at Roma. For I schema not the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I schema not the gospel. For it is the vertu of God into healthe to each man that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greca. For the righteousness of God showed in it of faith into faith, as it is written, for a just man liveth of faith. Now, that's half gibberish to us, right? That was a revolution in the 1300s. And John Wycliffe, through his ministry of the word, preaching the word and making it available to the common people, he lit a fire, a spirit, I should say the Holy Spirit through him, lit a fire in England that has never really gone out. Now, to get the background of what was going on, you have to remember that 14th century England, as in the rest of Europe, what passed for Christianity, particularly among the common people, was not recognizable biblical Christianity. It was a hodgepodge of superstition and folk religion. The vast majority of people did not read the Bible, did not have the Bible. Even priests in local parishes probably didn't have a copy, any copies of the Bible, didn't read the Bible, didn't preach the Bible. The influence of the church was pervasive in every aspect of life, but what was preached and taught, we would not recognize as biblical Christianity. Sermons mostly consisted of miracle stories, and I'm not talking about miracle stories from the Bible. It was miracle stories of the various saints and how to pray for these, how to pray to these various saints, Christian heroes, to get your own miracle. And then it was mixed in with a generous servings of folk religion and superstition. Oh, and moralism. Lots of moralism. Be good, because God is judging your every action. And jump through the hoops that the church puts in front of you. Come to Mass. Come to confession. Do your penance that's assigned to you by the priest. Jump through all of these hoops, and maybe, you'll have a relatively short period of time in purgatory when you die. Remember the doctrine of purgatory? That was very heavily taught, that when you die, well, yes, you're forgiven by God, but your being is still infested with sin, and so you may have to spend a few thousand, maybe 10,000, 15,000 years in purgatory, but that's a blink of an eye compared to eternity, right? So, and once again, now sprinkled in with this was a generous dose of pure superstition and folk religion that had very ancient roots in England. For instance, John Wycliffe told of encountering a peasant woman. She was distraught because her new infant daughter had died. Very high infant mortality rates at that time. They had not been able to, she and her husband had not been able to get the baby baptized because their local parish wanted too much money to get that done that they didn't have. So her parish priest had told her that no, her baby was not in heaven, but may visit her in the form of a firefly if she were to go out and in the evening and wait for the fireflies. Now, this is once again common, what was being taught. Well, John Wycliffe was a scholar. He was a professor at Oxford. He was, in fact, probably the most accomplished scholar of his time in England. He was probably the most popular professor at Oxford. His lectures were regularly packed. And it kind of reminds me of what, I'm not going to compare John Wycliffe to Jesus. He wouldn't like that. But his teaching and why it was so popular, it does remind me of what people said about Jesus, that he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And that was Wycliffe, because he was teaching God's word. He was doing something revolutionary. He was teaching the Bible. And his lectures were regularly packed. And he devoted himself to translating the Bible into the language of the common people. And he started speaking out. He started speaking out against the veneration of saints and praying to saints because the Bible, he said, the Bible tells us there is one God and one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. So you don't need to go through any other mediator. You don't need to pray to a saint. He started preaching out against the sacraments. Not that he was opposed to the Lord's Supper and baptism and the other sacraments that the Roman Church had at that time. But he said, the Lord's Supper is a precious gift. But the only thing you need to come into the presence of God is faith. Not this sacrament that's controlled by the church. He spoke out against pilgrimages and penance, saying that the only thing you need is faith. Remember, this is 150 years before Luther. He spoke out against the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences, paying indulgences to get out of purgatory. You remember that? It was a fundraising gimmick of the church at the time, that if you paid money, it was called an indulgence, you would get a certificate that would spring you out. In fact, they even had a saying, when a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. There's a few TV preachers that are still very similar, very similar. Anyway, Wycliffe spoke out against it because he said it has no foundation in Scripture. Show me in the Bible where there's something called purgatory, and then we'll talk. He spoke out against masses, doing masses for the dead. That's another thing you could do for your dead relatives. Have masses set for them. He said it was a worthless superstition, had no foundation in Scripture. He rejected the idea that monks and nuns were holier than anybody else, because he said all believers, the word tells us all believers are made holy in Christ. This guy, he started saying that priests ought to get married. Why? Because the Bible says that marriage is a holy institution. No reason priests shouldn't marry. This is 150 years before Luther. He spoke out against the wealth and luxury of church officials, saying that they bore no resemblance to Jesus, who had no place to lay his head. Now, here's one that'll warm, well, if you have a Presbyterian heart, this next one. Oh, no. Yeah, I get, you can take him down now. I'm better looking. I think I hear an objection to that somewhere. Anyway, Wycliffe taught the biblical idea of predestination as Calvin and Luther, well, and many church fathers had, going all the way back to Augustine, and it's in the New Testament, by the way. Now, I don't want to raise a bunch of ruckus, but Wycliffe taught predestination. Now, you might think, well, what's so radical about that? The idea that God, he taught that God chooses who is saved. That was revolutionary because if God chooses who is saved, that means the church does not. The church hierarchy does not. Your priest does not. Only God. Therefore, he said, the real membership of the church is invisible, not bound to the visible church. And God elects who he will and saves who he will. So therefore, the church and its hierarchy is never in a position to say who's in and who's out. And the church of the time used that to control people. That if you go off the rails, we'll anathematize you. We'll condemn you as a heretic, and you will be lost forever, because they taught outside the church there is no salvation. And Wycliffe said, bunk, God chooses, not you. Wycliffe came to believe that the scripture alone was the authority for the Christian life, not the hierarchy of the church. He taught that every Christian should learn to read the Bible for themselves, and that it should be translated into the language of the common people. And so he, along with some of his allies, other scholars, translated the Bible into English. Now remember, this is long before the printing press. That would have a huge impact with Luther's Reformation. At the time of Wycliffe, Bibles, any scripture had to be hand copied. So very few people had a whole Bible. But they would hand copy maybe one book at a time, selected scriptures, maybe a few chapters at a time, and these would be distributed, and people would pass them around, and they were made available to the ordinary people. The church hierarchy hated it. I've got to read you a quote here. This is what one church official said about Wycliffe's translation. And I quote, "By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to common people and even women who can read." Imagine. Even women who can read. More available to them than they are to learned scholars who have high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine. Yeah. Somebody didn't take a Dale Carnegie course. So the church officials bitterly opposed Wycliffe, and they opposed him. But he always managed to stay one step ahead of them. He was very popular with the common people, and he had the protection, as Luther would later, that really helped Luther. John Wycliffe had the protection of some very powerful people, particularly a prince named John of Galt, who was a member of the royal family, who protected him. And so he managed to stay one step ahead of the authorities, even though the church really wanted to burn him at the stake. They were never able to pull that off, and he died peacefully at the age of 64. But the church really couldn't breathe a sigh of relief because, as the Holy Spirit would have it, his movement lived on. And in fact, it persisted so powerfully that 44 years after his death, 44 years after his death in 1428, the Roman Church condemned him as a heretic, dug up his bones, burned them, and scattered the ashes in the River Swift in England. Which was a way of saying he won't, you know, the Lord won't be able to find his body on the day of resurrection. It didn't work. His movement never really died out. They were called the Lollards. They never really died out completely. And in one small sense, 150 years later, when the Reformation jumped the channel and came to England, there was a sprinkling of people there who said, "What took you so long? Glad you're here." Now, as I thought of John Wycliffe this week, I thought of what Paul said to the people of Rome: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation." Now, there's a lot of reasons Wycliffe could have had to be ashamed of the gospel. Preaching the gospel was very dangerous for him. He was going against all of the learned minds of his generation, as Luther would later. He was going against the entire established structure of the church, and he was going against everything that human nature tells us religion ought to be. When he said that that salvation comes to us through faith, for faith, and the just, those who are right with God, shall live by faith, it means that there's no spiritual moral ladder for us to climb to get to God. That the only thing we need to do is trust in the shed blood of Jesus poured out for us on the cross. Because see what the gospel is. Paul says, "I've been yearning to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Just as Wycliffe, when he discovered the gospel, he couldn't keep it to himself. Paul said, "I'm under obligation to preach the gospel." And that's Wycliffe. He couldn't keep it to himself. When he discovered the gospel, he started preaching it all around England. That Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and he came among us, and he lived out among us complete obedience to God. He lived the life that was required of us. And then he went to the cross in our place. Instead of getting the reward that was due him of eternal life, he voluntarily went to the cross and poured out his life, poured out his blood, gave his life in the place of sinners like us, so that our sin was transferred to him and his righteousness is transferred to us. Wow. And the New Testament tells us the only thing we need, the only thing, is faith. The just, the righteous, will live by faith. That's what revolutionized Wycliffe's life. That's what would 150 years later would light a fire under Martin Luther. Brothers and sisters, we are under obligation. We who have heard the gospel and know it. We are under obligation. Paul couldn't wait to get to Rome to preach the gospel. There are tens of thousands of people living within walking distance of here who don't know the gospel, who haven't heard. And the only thing for us to do, the Bible says, repent and believe. Repent means to admit that I'm a sinner, to admit that I can do nothing to save myself, and so I turn my face toward God. Repent and believe. Trust that Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for my sin, and that he freely offers that forgiveness to me in the gospel. And all I need do is lay hold of him by faith and hold tight to him by faith alone. Everything else is religious mumbo-jumbo. So, brothers and sisters, as we move forward, I want us to be inspired by these great reformers as we move into these weeks ahead. next week, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be recovering from getting my son married on Saturday. So, Jeff is going to lead you in worship next week. We're not going to have a preaching as usual. It's going to be a music service because, among other things, the Reformation was a revival of congregational singing. Jeff's going to tell you about that next week. Music was at the heart of the Reformation, and particularly congregational singing. So that's for next week. Then the week after that, we're going to look at Jan Hus, the goose. And another one of the precursors to Martin Luther. But right now, let's bow together in prayer. Oh God, give us grace to let go of our own efforts and our own attempts at righteousness. All of that is filthy rags before you. Help us to let go of that, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, lay hold of Christ alone by faith. We thank you for John Wycliffe and his heroism, his courage in preaching the gospel, in planting those seeds that would grow and produce fruit 150 years later. Father, I pray for each one of us. May we be renewed and energized by the power of your gospel. And may we feel that sense of joyful obligation to take it into our world so that others may come to know you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.